This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, November the 13th, 2005, and is entitled Hallelujah, and it is taken from Psalm 150, verses 1 through 6.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful again for this opportunity to be in your presence tonight. We pray that you would guide and direct our minds and hearts, that you would cause us to understand your word, to apply your word, and live in light of your word. Father, it is desperate tonight that we hear your voice. It is critical tonight that we follow your teaching. Father, be our teacher tonight, we pray. Use the ministry of the Holy Spirit to cause your word to come alive in us, that we might be the people that you've called us to be, that we might worship you in a way that is fitting and proper and good. Father, teach us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. No doubt, some of you have wondered whether this day would ever come. We have finally reached the final psalm, Psalm 150. I checked my notes, I went back to look through, and found out that I began this series of messages on Sunday evening, July the 22nd, 2001. And here we are, much, much later, 156 sermons later, as we come to the end of the psalm. Now, it's been an incredible journey as we've walked through the psalms together. We've scaled the heights of glory, and we've traversed the valley of despair. Along the way, we've lost ourselves in the wonder of our God, His nature, His glory, His unsearchable ways. There have been those times that we've just kind of scratched our head and wondered at what He does and why He does it. There are those things that we discover about Him that still leave us wondering and questioning, but there are other times that we just stood silent in amazement when we consider His greatness and His glory. We've learned some things about God along the way, and we've learned some things about ourselves. We've learned a lot about worship and how we ought to worship and why we ought to worship. We've discovered that worship is the response of all that we are to all that God is, all that God says, and all that He does. At times, that worship is quiet and reflective. Sometimes it's loud and jubilant. At times our worship is sorrowful, it's solemn, it's heart-rending and puzzling. And then there are those times that our worship should be a joyous celebration. That's why I'm convinced that it is a mistake when we seek to control worship. It is a critical mistake when we want to make sure that certain things only happen in certain ways whenever we gather. I'm not advocating a free-for-all. I'm not saying, well, let's just turn loose and let anybody do whatever they want whenever we gather for worship. But I am suggesting that worship must not be dictated according to personal taste. Because my tastes run in one direction and yours runs in another direction. And who's to say that my taste is better than yours? Now, my taste probably is better than yours, but that's a different subject. It's dangerous when either one of us wants to say that really the way I like it is the only possible way that brings honor and glory to God. We need to be careful about seeking to control God in any way. Because we're all guilty. We point our fingers at some folks and we say, you know what their problem is down the street at that church is they keep God in a box. Well, so do we. Our box is just shaped different. Because we want to restrict Him as well. We want to say He shouldn't do this in our worship service. We need to be careful in what we allow to govern our worship of God. Be sure there are times when we gather for worship that we ought to be still and know that God is God. There ought to be those times in worship that's not loud and that's not raucous because we are so overwhelmed with the sense of His holiness and the sense of our sin that we're quiet and still in His presence. But there are those times when we really ought to cut loose in our worship. Loud, joyful, jubilant worship. You remember what happened back in 2 Samuel? In fact, go ahead and turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is when David is bringing back the ark. And they had a worship service as they were in procession. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, we read, David was dancing with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. He and the whole house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of the ram's horn. Apparently, David was a Pentecostal. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Saul's daughter, Michal, looked down from the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. David, excited, jubilant at the prospect of God's presence being brought among his people, he was excited about it. He was laughing. He was dancing. He was celebrating. And Saul's daughter despised him for his expression of worship. We need to be careful in allowing our taste to dictate how we respond to various expressions of worship. On another occasion in Nehemiah 12, they've rebuilt the wall and there's great celebration. And it says the people were shouting and singing and they could be heard from a far distance. Now they were probably shouting Baptists. We need to be careful about our worship and what we allow and what we don't allow, but we need to understand there are various ways to express our worship. C.S. Lewis, when he deals with the worship of Israel, describes their worship in terms of their appetite for God. He used that word in particular because the word appetite refers to an inherent craving. So when C.S. Lewis wanted to describe what he understood Israel's relationship with God to be, it wasn't just they had a passing interest in Him. It wasn't just they were curious about Him and wouldn't mind being in His presence. There was an inherent craving in them. They wanted His presence. They longed for His presence. Israel's worship was far from sedate. Our text this evening sounds the final note in the Psalter and is an appropriate climax to the book of Psalms. Psalm 150, it's just 6 verses. Let's look at it together. Hallelujah. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His powerful acts. Praise Him for His abundant greatness. Praise Him with trumpet blast. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with flute and strings. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, by anyone's account, an honest reading of Psalm 150, you would have to come to the conclusion that's a loud worship service. Trumpet blast. Resounding cymbals. Crashing cymbals. And the shouts of hallelujah. So what I'm saying is, some of us wouldn't like this worship service as described in Psalm 150. We'd be uncomfortable. You don't have to give me that spiritual look. You can be honest, it's just us. Sitting in that service isn't your thing. Unless you were to get a glimpse of God in all of His glory and you lose yourself in response to that. The danger is allowing our personal preference to govern us in our worship. And we are tempted to do that. We're all put together in such a way. That's the natural tendency. There are some forms of music I don't care for. I don't like it. And if you left it up to me, we'd never do it. And there's some things that I love dearly that others would say, why are we always doing that? James Boyce, in his commentary on this psalm, talks about his daughter. And he says, one day his daughter came up to him and she asked him, Dad, do you consider my music to just be loud and repetitive? Now, Boyce said, I knew my daughter well enough to know she set me up. He said, I know that she's responding to what she's heard me preach and what she's heard me say in conversations around the house, around the dinner table and all that. I knew what she was doing, so he tried to find a way to get out from under it. Dad, do you find my music loud and repetitive? And unable to find a way out from under it, he finally had to give in and say, yes, I do. And she just smiled and she said, well, maybe you could explain to me Handel's Messiah. Awfully loud. Awfully repetitive. When it comes to the worship of God, there are many ways to express our worship that are all legitimate in certain contexts, in certain places. And the danger is we want to take one and make it mandatory for all occasions because it just won't work. There need to be some parameters. There need to be some areas that we kind of map off as this is basically going to give structure to us, but we need to be careful even in that. See, what Boyce discovered is what I've discovered as a father. It's frustrating when you shoot yourself in the foot. And your own words come back to you. We're certainly not going to put an end to the controversy about what kind of music's appropriate in the church. That discussion's been going on for an awfully long time, and it will continue. We're not going to solve any of that. But I think we can learn some profound truths out of this text. Here's the basic thrust of Psalm 150 as I want us to consider it tonight. The worship of God cannot be contained within the narrow confines of sedate religion. And I carefully chose those words. The word sedate means keeping a quiet and steady attitude or pace. It means an unruffled state. And the worship of God will not be confined to those restrictions. There are times the worship of God will of necessity break out of our planned activity and our quiet, steady pace. There are times His worship will erupt in our presence, and that's okay. I want to point out four truths as we walk through this psalm together. First of all, in the first verse, we need to discover that the worship of God summons both heaven and earth. This is dealing with where does this worship take place, this grand worship that's been discussed throughout the psalms, but in particular in these last songs, this last group of five, where is such grand and glorious worship to take place? The answer is found in verse 1. Hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise God in His sanctuary. What's He talking about? A good number of Bible teachers and Bible scholars will say that, well, His sanctuary is His throne room in heaven. The presence of God, where He is now, around His throne and the folks together, that is His sanctuary. Well, if that's the case, there's an example of parallelism here because He says His sanctuary and in His mighty heavens. Maybe He's expressing the same thing in two different ways to drive it home. But when you read the rest of it, particularly where He gives the list of instruments, those are instruments that were used in temple worship. So perhaps sanctuary that He's referring to is on earth in the midst of His people. And so what He is calling for in the first verse is for both heaven and earth to join in the worship of God. And I think that is what's happening. I think that's consistent with what we find in the rest of the Psalms. Praise God in His mighty heavens. Praise Him in His sanctuary. In other words, this is a call for God to be praised everywhere. In Psalm 148, all of creation is called to praise Him. In Psalm 149, specifically the people of God are to worship Him. And then here again, reinforcing this call and adds why and how we are to worship Him. But the main point is that the worship of God is so grand, it is so glorious, it is so spectacular that no single place can contain it. And so heaven and earth are enjoined to both come and give praise and honor to Him. So where is God to be praised? Everywhere. Everywhere in all of creation, everywhere in all the heavens and all the earth, in all the universe, there's not a place in all of God's creation where He's not to be praised. It's what the psalmist is calling for. The worship of God summons both heaven and earth. That's why I think it's important for us to acknowledge that when we gather here, whether it's Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night, anytime we gather, it's not just us. It is our gathering here along with believers throughout our community who are gathered, throughout the nations as they gather, and in heaven as it gathers. We're part of something much bigger, much greater, much grander than what we see with our physical eyes right here and to hear with our physical ears. We need to understand whenever we gather, there is a great company gathered with us. And that will affect our worship. It'll affect the way we sing. It'll affect our attitude when we understand we're part of something grand when we gather to worship our God. Second, in verse 2, the worship of God centers on His person and work. What's at the heart of our worship? Where should we worship? Everywhere. Why should we worship? That's what he answers in verse 2. Praise Him for His powerful acts. Praise Him for His abundant greatness. Why do we worship Him? First of all, because of His powerful acts. His work in creation. His work in recreation or salvation. His providential work. The works that God has done, the works God is doing, the works He will do. Part of what we do when we gather is to respond to what God has done, is doing, and will do on the earth. And we give Him praise. We shout. We sing in celebration. That's why biblical content is essential to genuine worship. That's why we have a completed scripture. That's why we have all those stories that when you do your daily Bible reading and you're determined to read through the Bible in a year and you get those passages in the Old Testament that you start speed reading. Because it's name after name after name and it's story after story and you say, okay, yeah, I kind of got it. And you skip down a few chapters, okay, read some more. Okay. Those stories are in there for a reason. Why? Because you need to know who begot who? No. Because you need to know God's been at work in this world for a long time. And the God who's been at work is still at work. And will be at work. And we're to sing His praise because of what He's done. That's why we have all of this. To reveal the character and nature of our God. To reveal to us His work so that we might praise Him appropriately for what He has done. We are to stand amazed at the wonder of creation. That's why if you're out taking a walk or you're on vacation or you go to the lake or you go to the mountains, there's a worship experience that takes place there when you stop and you look at something and it takes your breath away. That's an occasion of worship. And we're to praise Him because of the greatness of his creation, to wonder and to marvel at the kind of power that created all this. We're to give him glory because of the work of Christ in redemption. We are to worship him because daily he has intervened in our lives, that daily he has providentially provided and cared for us. It is very appropriate in worship that we take a few minutes for you to share your conversion, or you to share something the Lord's done for you this week, or the Lord to give you opportunity for you to share an answer to prayer, that God has answered one of your prayers, or God has answered one of the prayers of the church. And we rejoice in that. Why? Because that's part of our worship of God, because of what He's done, that He's still doing, and to encourage us in the midst of it. And we are commanded to give Him praise for His abundant greatness. What does that mean? That means to praise Him not only because of what He's done, but because of who He is, His person, His nature. In other words, we worship Him because He is sovereign, because He is holy, because He's omniscient, because He's immutable, He doesn't change, because He's love, because He is grace, because He is goodness, because He is compassion, because He is justice, because He is truth, because He is wisdom. We give Him praise because of who He is. So, in order to praise God, we need to know God. Because you won't know what He's done, and you won't know who He is if you don't know Him. So worship can only be done by the people of God. Anybody can attend a worship service, but the only people who can worship are those who know the true and the living God. Because worship is the response of all that we are to all that God is, says, and does. Worship Him. Where? Everywhere. How? By praising, or why? Because of who He is and because of what He's done. Third, in verses 3 through 5, the worship of God exhausts the available resources. This is the how. Okay, we're to praise Him anywhere and everywhere. Why? Because of who He is, because of what He's done. How do we do it? Well, here's the answer. Praise Him with trumpet blast. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with flute and string. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. How are we to praise Him? Here's the short answer. With everything you've got. With everything you've got. He lists instruments. Now, this list is not intended to be a comprehensive list. It isn't a matter that we got to look down through here and say, well, I don't see electric organ on there. It's not a matter that we can say, well, it doesn't list piano, so those are out. It's not a comprehensive list. It isn't to tell us these are the instruments you can use and no more. It's to say to us, these are the things readily available to the people of that day, and they can all be used in the worship of God. Worship Him with all that we have. The trumpet, of course, is the shofar. It's the ram's horn. You ever heard a shofar blasted? It's loud. And not always pleasant. Now, there are some who know how to do it, and it's more pleasant, but it's not an instrument you have a lot of control over. Praise Him with a trumpet blast. With tambourines. And dance? Who used tambourines? Well, dancing girls. Use the tambourine? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not going to advocate a ministry of getting a shofar player and a tambourine, but what I'm saying is there is an appropriate use of any instrument in the service of God to express His worship. He used two kinds of cymbals, a resounding cymbal and a clashing cymbal. There's a lot of debate about what that is. Some say, well, the first one that's translated resounding, those are like little castanets. And the others are big, you know, clashing things. I don't know. Other than either way, it sounds loud to me. When it comes to worship, in the church and how we go about it and what we use, the church generally has fallen into one of two categories. There are those who rigidly forbid instruments of any kind, and there are those who employ anything. Now you'll find all kinds of variations up and down that scale, but that's basically the two categories. The first category, those who tend to forbid, are those typically who follow what is called the regulative principle. The regular principle when it comes to worship says basically this: God has prescribed certain things about the way we worship Him, and unless we can find it explicitly stated or implied directly in the Scripture, it is not to be used in the worship of God. I understand that argument, and I think there's much merit to it. And I understand why it's employed, because there's a lot that goes on that isn't worshipful, and I understand the call for that. But see, there are other folks that they don't follow the regulative principle as much as they follow Luther's approach, which is, unless it is explicitly forbidden in worship, it can be employed. Not it must be, it can be. Meaning there are other factors that will help determine that. But it's not ruled out as being inappropriate just because I can't find an explicit reference to it in the Scripture. Again, we can find all points up and down the scale on both of these. Here's what I think it comes down to a large extent. It comes down to a principle found in Romans chapter 14. And there Paul is dealing with those who want to worship certain days or observe certain days, and those who have different days. And he said, some want this day, some honor this day. Let each person be convinced in their own mind. And there comes a point that we have to be convinced in our own minds, a matter of conscience. Maybe we don't employ certain things in our worship that someone else does. That doesn't mean we're right and they're wrong. It means we have set certain limits that we're comfortable with. They may be more comfortable with things that we're not. And that's okay. Here's the question for me. This is what it comes down to. The question we should be asking when it comes to music and instruments to be used in the church, we ought to be asking, why are we using a particular instrument or particular music? What is the purpose of our using it? How are we going to use it, and how will it give glory and honor to God when we use it? We can answer those questions, then go ahead. If we can't answer that, and we have no answer for that, maybe it's best we don't do certain things in worship. But my point is, there are all kinds of ways. And what I find explicit here in this psalm is that we're to worship God with all that we have. Where are we to worship Him? Anywhere and everywhere. Why do we worship Him? Because of who He is and because of what He's done. How? With all we've got. And finally, in verse 6, the worship of God demands your participation. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Who is to worship? Everything that has breath. God is worthy of the worship of all the creation. By the way, read the New Testament. It's made explicitly clear. Sooner or later, all of creation will worship Him. There is coming a day when every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In addition to that, in Revelation 5 and verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. All that has breath will worship Him. The worship of God, it summons heaven and earth. It centers on God's person and His work. It exhausts all the available resources, and it demands your participation. Worship's not a spectator sport. You're not free to come and observe worship. You are commanded to come and participate in worship. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You are a gracious, sovereign, and loving God, that You have made Yourself known, that You have revealed Yourself to us, and in revealing Yourself, as we behold Your glory, we are naturally drawn to worship. In fact, when we behold You in all of Your glory, when we see You for who You really are, we can't stop it. Because even if we should cover our mouths and refuse to cry out, the very stones would cry out. Because You will be praised. You will receive glory and honor. So Father, give us wisdom as a church about how we navigate through all of these difficult questions that are very legitimate questions. Questions that need to be raised. Questions that we ought to answer. But guard our hearts, Father, against a narrow interpretation of things that wants to control and wants to hold down and wants to keep according to our personal taste and desires. Instead of understanding that there are a multitude of ways that we can give You glory and honor. And all kinds of instruments can be employed in the worship of God. We ask ourselves, what is appropriate for this expression of worship? What is fitting in this kind of service where our focus is on this issue? That there is great variety in the way we ought to worship You. But Father, part of our fallenness is that we tend to set an agenda and keep everything flowing according to. And in doing, we can easily quench the Spirit. We can easily grieve the Spirit. Because we're not giving freedom for the Spirit to direct and to move. Father, there's nothing wrong with our planning. There's nothing wrong with our knowing in advance what we hope to accomplish. Provided that we understand we don't control You in any way. Even when we think we're controlling You, we're not. Father, there have been those times when we've gathered for worship that we were so determined we're going to get this done and we're going to do it in this way that our service went off just exactly as we had planned. But it wasn't because we controlled You. You checked out long before we ever got through. Because You are sovereign. Father, teach us what it means to worship in truth and spirit. Teach us how to worship You appropriately. And give us grace to be tolerant and understanding of one another and others who are part of Your family who see things differently. That we might encourage all of creation to sing Your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.